Galatians chapter 3. We're going to focus our attention on verse 28. I want to read some context there. So let's go back to verse 21. Galatians 3 and verse 21. If you would, stand with me as we read Scripture together. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprison everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offsprings and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and as we approach this text in this context, Lord, we pray that it would be made clear. Lord, we pray that as the word is preached this morning, I pray that you would give these people ears to hear truth. Lord, I pray that a difficult subject here might be made clear. That your name might be exalted. And Lord, we pray that if there are those here that don't grasp faith, grace, being a child of God, Lord, we pray that those things here might be abundantly clear and that eyes would be open and hearts changed. Lord, we pray that you give us eyes and ears to see and hear the truth this morning. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So far in this series, we've really taken some time and labor to show that in the beginning, from the creation event, that God had this design of male headship in mind, male responsibility in mind. This is how he designed things from the start. He designed males and females to complement one another. And that is seen in Scripture, hopefully by us, as something very beautiful. That's where we're getting the title of this series, the beautiful complementarity. Today, complementarianism is called the traditional view. Well, a more egalitarian perspective is seen as an enlightened view. Let me just take just a moment and back up here, define some terminology so we're all up to date on the same page here. For instance, when I say male headship, I don't mean male domination. I mean, as John Piper has put it, he said that male headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Notice the words in there. Divine calling, responsibility, Christ-like servant, protection, provision. All of those words used in that definition do not point toward a dominating personality. This is my way. Do what I say. That's not here. But something else. Perhaps it might be helpful for us to think of it this way. If there's sin in the home, perhaps the wife is taken over by a spirit of gossip for whatever reason. Just an example. Starts becoming a problem. It doesn't have to be gossip. It could be whatever, but let's just stick with that for a moment. She's talking about things that may or may not be true, that she has no part in. She gives opinions on things that don't concern her to people who things just don't concern them. She wants people to buy into her perspective, and they're buying into something that they have no stake in it at all. One day there's this problem in the home. One day there's a knock on the door. The wife answers, and Jesus is standing there in front of her. He's going to say something like, "Is the man of the house home? We've got some things to talk about." You see, it's the primary responsibility for the husband to be involved in Christ-like servant leadership. Yes, the issue in the home at the moment might be the gossip coming from the wife, but ultimately the husband bears responsibility for that. Now the husband is, and we'll just use the same sin, gossip, because guys are prone to that, not only women, we know that. The husband is taken over by the same sin. He bears the primary responsibility for his sinful behavior on two different fronts. He's sinning against God, just as the wife was. But in the husband's case, he's also shirking his responsibility as far as headship is concerned. He's not leading the right way. He's not leading by example. And for this reason, things are out of balance. And it may very well be that in this case, the wife comes alongside her husband and she rebukes his behavior and says, you're not right here. You need to step up and be the man that God designed you to be. Notice the word in the definition, primary. It's the husband's primary responsibility, not sole responsibility. There are times in which the wife, the woman, fulfilling her God-given role, which I'm going to put up there in a moment, comes alongside of her husband to help him be the leader that he's supposed to be. Here's what I mean by the woman's design, role, submission. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership. And this is where I'm getting to help carry it through according to her gifts. You see how the two complement one another. It's design. It's beautiful. Things don't function where things don't fit. Having said this, we need to understand that there's basically a couple different views here. And really, when I speak of views, I'm speaking generally. And I'm talking about views within evangelicalism. There's the complementarian view, the view that we've been outlining that says that God created men and women equal in being, ontologically equal, so in terms of value and personhood and the image of God, God created them equal. But God also created men and women to complement one another, meaning that their functions, their roles are different. God designed males to be the head and the woman to be submissive to her husband. And really, so far in our series, we've seen that these ideas have been hinted at in the Old Testament. We've shown that headship was the design of God before the fall, and that is extremely important because the other view, the egalitarian view, says that God created males and females equally, both ontologically and functionally. So in being, in value, in personhood, but also equal in role. That was God's design. God's design was never male headship according to the egalitarian. Male headship or male domination, they see no difference there, is a result of the fall. So there is the stark difference between the complementarian view and the egalitarian view is that headship or domination is a product of the fall. Complementarianism says it's a matter of design. So we need to take now and start turning our attention to what this looks like more specifically in the life of the church. Where do these gender roles, this design of God, what does it mean? How is it practiced in family life? How is it practiced in the life of the church? And we need to start there. Let me go back to the beginning. I said that the complementarian view is seen as the more traditional view. Labeling it that, people have said it's the more unenlightened perspective on gender roles. I guess I don't think the word traditional necessarily means negative, but a lot of people see it that way. I think in our world we see the word traditional from an egalitarian perspective almost, whether we want to or not. Traditional in the workplace is men holding women down. We think of traditional business where women could never achieve the same positions that men could, and even if they did get those positions, they would never get paid the same. Of course, this is not at all what we're talking about. If that is the way things are, that is more domination, that is more fall product. I think there's a lot of confusion here when we talk about this subject, and the confusion lies in the fact that people don't accurately understand what we mean by complementarianism. So what I want to do for the next few weeks is to seek to really grasp how the Bible sorts some of this out. We'll be basically just going to some different texts in the New Testament and flesh out the meaning of that text. I believe we'll see how beautiful complementarianism is when we do that. The first place we need to start is in Galatians 3. And I'm just going to say this from the onset. Galatians 3 has nothing to do with this. Galatians 3 has nothing to do with this. But at the same time, it has everything to do with this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 has been understood in a variety of ways. I don't want to oversimplify this, but let me just give you the thrust of the egalitarian position. That is, the egalitarian says that in Christ, in redemption, male headship has been dealt with. Okay? Male headship, remember, is a product of the fall that entered the picture, and in Christ, we're equal again. That's egalitarianism in a nutshell. And where they're getting that is in a large part Galatians 3:28. See what I'm saying? It's everything to do with this discussion, because that's where the egalitarian argument is based on. At least partially. So, what we need to do for the next few minutes is spend time with this text and say, does this text have everything to do with this or nothing? So, let's look at the Bible together. Galatians 3. You heard the text this morning as I read it. Not an easy text. So, challenge you to take your Bible, take your phone app, whatever, get the text in front of you. I'm going to be taking a lot of scripture, moving pretty fast through it. So try to follow Paul's argument as we go. And then at the end, we're just going to take all of the argument and make this massive conclusion statement. Okay? So, Galatians chapter 3, go back to verse 23. Get a sense of the immediate context of verse 28. Okay? What's verse 28 talking about? Like any book, you gotta look at what it says around that statement. That's the verse we're seeking to understand. Let's just take verse 28 by itself for a moment though. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the verse we're seeking to understand here. I would suggest that what we have here in verse 28 is a summary / illustration of all Paul has previously said. It's his argument in a nutshell. So, if I'm right, we need to go back and understand what his argument is leading up to this point. And to do that, boy, we really need to go back to the beginning of Galatians, but we don't have time for that. So, let's go back to verse 21 so we can understand what's leading up to it. Notice verse 21 starts with a question. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Notice that Paul's question here is anticipating that you read what came before it. The then in the question points us back even further to even a more wider context. So for the sake of time, just notice how Paul explains these promises that were made to Abraham in verse 16. Okay? Go back to verse 16. Paul says that the promises were given to his offspring. Now notice what Paul does here. His whole argument for what he's going to say here is based on an F in Genesis chapter 15. It says offspring, not offsprings. So, the question is, if this is singular, then who's the offspring? Paul makes it clear in verse 16, it is Christ. So the promise given to Abraham was Christ. So this inheritance came through promise, not the law. That's verse 18. Paul then, in verse 19, anticipates another question. And that question is, if the law comes through promise, or if the inheritance comes through promise, not the law, in obedience to the law, so what then is the purpose of the law? Verse 19, Paul answers the question. It was added because of transgressions
and tell the offspring. Okay, we know the offspring is Christ. He's already said that. So, let me just ask you, are you with me? Let me just summarize. This inheritance, this eternal life, heaven, comes through Christ. So salvation is in Christ, not the law. Then the question, why the law? It was added because of transgressions. You see, it's in the law that you know your sin. Let Paul illustrate this for you. Flip in your Bible back to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. By the way, Romans and Galatians are very similar books. In Romans, you have Paul taking his time and methodically working his way through these ideas of salvation and grace. In Galatians, Paul speaks of the same subjects, but in response to false teaching. So in Galatians, you have statements like, "Oh, foolish Galatians, don't you get this?" Okay? Romans 7, Paul asks this question. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? Notice the question is speaking of the purpose of the law. Because he answers it. The law is not sin. And if the law is not sin, then what's the purpose of it? I mean, God has a purpose for everything he does, right? Listen to what he says. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shalt not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. But the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. That's quite a statement. Let me illustrate. We live in a world where people are fighting to take down the Ten Commandments, right? Take down from public places all over. Used to be kind of a decorative thing with Ten Commandments here, Ten Commandments there, in schools, in courthouses, in public places. Now every time somebody objects to that, say, "Wait a minute, that's this religion, you can't have that," they take them down. My question is, why do you think that is? I mean, the issue really isn't, as some would have you believe, that it's religion. We can't have religion. It's about what it says. The Ten Commandments are an objective list of what God says is sin. And people don't want to stare that in the face every time they come to work. Every time they walk past it to go to wherever. Think about it this way. There's this lawyer. This lawyer is stepping out on his wife. He's committing adultery. And he goes to the courthouse every day to work. And every day he walks past the Ten Commandments. Never really thinks much about it. Never really reads them. He knows they're there, but he doesn't pay attention to it at all. He doesn't stop. He doesn't look at it. He doesn't read it. He doesn't try to memorize it. He doesn't even care about it. Then one day, something catches his mind, and it's his eye, and it's the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Ever since the day he saw the seventh commandment, his whole perspective toward those Ten Commandments changed. Because he's constantly reminded of his own sinfulness. Every time he walks by, every time he tries not to look at commandment number seven, he knows it's there. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he notices even more. You shall not bear false witness. And he can't get this out of his mind either. And every time he walks into the court, and every time he steps in front of the judge, he's got to ask himself, am I in violation of the Ten Commandments? Am I committing false witness here, defending this criminal? You know, it would be much easier for me to just to walk to work every day if those stupid Ten Commandments weren't there. Because then I don't have to think about it. Nobody puts much stock in the Ten Commandments anyway. It wouldn't hurt if they were gone. Who needs a Bible passage on the wall telling you you're wrong? This is Paul's testimony in Romans chapter 7. Before the lawyer noticed the Ten Commandments, especially the seventh commandment, sin was dead. Not that it didn't exist. He was committing adultery, and the wrath of God was hanging over his head for that sin. Make no mistake. But he wasn't aware of it. It wasn't at the surface. He could just walk to work. Nothing was there saying you're wrong. But then once he noticed that seventh commandment, he's automatically aware of it. God says this. God says you're sinning. Before, he's just living his life how he sees fit. He sees the seventh commandment. He's aware he's stepping out on his wife. He's aware that the Bible calls that sin. And all of a sudden, sin is awakened in him. What is the purpose of the law? To awaken sin. My friends, this is absolutely crucial when it comes to the gospel. Without the law, sin lies dormant. We're not saying that there's no sin apart from the law. I'm saying that it's unrecognized. It's like when we take the Ten Commandments down. We just go on living with our life as if we don't care. We commit adultery. We lie for a living. All of that goes unchecked. But it's the law that awakens sin. And sin must be awakened in order to receive the gospel. The gospel is good news. That's what the word gospel means. And for the news to be good, you must understand that you're a sinner. Sin must be awakened. For instance, as I'm standing here this morning, talking about these words, explaining this text, using this illustration, the Holy Spirit might be working in you, awakening sin. This is how He works. This is how people come to faith. Right? The Holy Spirit works in their life. Sin is awakened. It's brought to the forefront. You can't help but you think of your sin and you say, if God is right, if there is a holy God who has this demand of me and I am wrong, what is the consequence? And all of a sudden, we're open to good news because everything in front of us is looking bleak. Romans chapter 7, verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The commandment that was promised life proved to be death to me. Notice, the law, the commandment awakened sin in his life and he died. In other words, he realized what the wages of sin were. The wages of sin was death. There was no hope in the law. The law didn't bring life. The only reality is that we continually fall short. You see, our hope isn't in the law. This is what Paul is preaching to the Galatians. Your hope can't be in the law. Your hope is in a promise given to Abraham a long time ago. That's why we have to go back there. That's why you have to understand that this promise isn't coming through the law. It's coming through faith in Christ Jesus. The law points to our sin, highlights it. Okay, back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. When it says that the law was added because of transgressions, the idea
is what we talked about here. The law was added to make you aware of your sin. But notice the next thing in verse 19. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The offspring, go back to verse 16, is Christ. The law awakens sin and brings death. That's the point of it. And the law points us to Christ who brings life. Paul then anticipates another question in verse 21. This is where we started, by the way, the context. Then we backed up and now we're... And that is, the question here is, the law is contrary to the promises of God. So, is the law contrary, working against God's promise? Paul says, law isn't contrary to God's promise. The point here is that the law isn't contrary to the promises of God. The law points us to the promise. The law points us to Christ. The law brings death. It makes one aware of their sin. And the remedy of sin is only in Christ. Now, if the promise doesn't come through the law, how does it come? That's the question. How does one take part in this inheritance? I mean, when God said to Abraham, look at the stars of the sky, so shall your offspring be. In other words, he's saying that in Christ, offspring, right? Not plural. In Christ, there's going to be that many heirs to the promise. How does one become an heir? How does one go to heaven, become a child of God? That's the question here. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Jews were under the impression that the inheritance comes by obedience to the law. He's saying, no, wait a minute. No, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So belief or trust, that's the idea here. Completely relying on Him. That is faith in Christ. Believe that when he lived this perfect life, that He excelled in every place that we failed. It's trusting in Christ that when He died, He took our place. Faith is seeing the tremendous value and beauty of Christ Jesus. It's recognizing that He is our only hope in this life, in the next. That's faith. Now go to verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Again, the idea here is that before Christ, we look forward to Him because the law doesn't save. It just points to the fact that we cannot live up to God's standard. Verse 24, so then, those are very important words because it is a summary of what came before it. Right? I say all this to say this. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The law was our guardian. It kept us in check. It made us aware of our sin until the right time in which we could place our faith in Christ and in that moment be justified. The word justified means to have your account settled, to be free from sin, to have the God, the massive judge of the universe, to say, in my sight, you are not guilty. How does justification come?
How is one free from the guilt of sin? Through faith in Christ Jesus. I love this. What's the purpose of the law? It was given pointing us to Christ in order that... That shows purpose and design, by the way. God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, in order that we might be justified by faith. It's all part of God's plan. No accidents. Verse 26 starts with the word for. That's important because it draws on what came before it. So because of everything we've said so far, it is in Christ Jesus that we are all sons of God. That's important, that sons of God there. He uses that for a specific reason, because notice he's talking about inheritance. Whose inheritance given to? To sons. You don't get inheritance if you're not a son, if you're not an heir. How do you become a son? Through faith in Christ Jesus. How are you an heir to the promise given to Abraham? Through faith in Christ Jesus. So the promised inheritance back in verse 18 is connected here to verse 26 with the phrase sons of God. Those who obtain this inheritance are His sons. Don't miss the connection. How does one become a son of God? How does one receive His inheritance? It is through faith in Christ. Now verse 27. Notice how it starts. It starts also with the word for. So we know Paul isn't switching gears here. He's on the same subject. He's saying, based on what I've said already, I'm going to say this next statement. In the Greek, it's the conjunction gar in verse 27. Or indeed would be a good translation there. Okay? So I'm saying this because, and then indeed, connected. Verse 27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Let me just see if I can make that clear. To do that, we need to talk a little bit about the Jewish rite of baptism. If a man wanted to become a Jew, he had to do three things. First of all, he needed to be circumcised. He needed to offer a sacrifice, and then he needed to be baptized. I think this is the picture that Paul has in his mind here. Not the baptism in the Jewish faith, but into the Christian faith. But to understand what he means here, we have to understand the Jewish faith. Baptized in Jewish faith. It was a big deal. The man had to cut his hair, cut his nails to be ready. He undressed completely. He got into the baptismal bath that was prepared a specific way with a specific amount of ingredients in the water, specific amount of water. Every part of the man's body had to touch the water. In other words, he had to be immersed in it. The man then made a confession of his faith before three men that were called the fathers of baptism, aptly named. And then parts of the law were read to him, some encouraging words were spoken, and when he got up and he emerged from that baptismal water, he was a part of the Jewish faith. That's the picture. So it was with through baptism that one entered the Jewish faith, and it's also through baptism that one enters into the Christian faith, into the church. The Christian understanding of baptism sees Christ as a fulfillment of the law. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13, a passage that almost parallels verses 27 and 28 together, by the way. A verse really gives understanding, though, I think, to how Christians saw this. "For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit." So, how does one become a believer? How do they become God's child? The inheritance is given to those who place their faith in Christ. One becomes a Christian, a child of God through faith, and at that moment, the Spirit takes them and baptizes them into the body of Christ. The word baptize in the Greek, baptizo, is to immerse. Just as in the Jewish rite, every part of the body touched the water. Here the Spirit immerses us into the body of Christ. And here Paul is telling the Galatians that everyone who places their faith in Christ, who trusts Him as their Savior, as their Lord, this happens. They are baptized into the body of Christ. They become an heir according to the promise. So both Jews and Christians see baptism as a defining mark of their faith. For the believer, though, it isn't the water baptism. That's why John says in Matthew 3 that he's baptizing with water, but there will be one come later who will baptize with the Spirit. Back to Galatians 3:27. So the first part of this, the idea is that through faith you are united in Christ. There's this baptism that happens. That's the idea. It's the baptism that unites us to Christ, just in the Jewish faith, Jewish baptism unites them into that faith. So the Spirit of God unites us in Christ through faith. Faith is the key here. Notice the last part of the verse then, have put on Christ. Another picture. Reference to baptism probably. Notice the Jewish guy got out of the baptismal waters wearing nothing. He needed to put something on. And just as the candidate there was clothed in white robes, which is symbolic of the new life that they've entered into, just as one being baptized put on new white robes, so those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Not robes, not symbolic, right? Symbolic is just clean on the outside. Bleached on the outside, ugly on the inside. He's saying, those who have been baptized actually put on Christ. And the idea here is that they put on the righteousness of Christ. I mean, we sing songs about this, don't we? About our sin stain being covered by the blood of Christ being made white as snow. When one becomes a Christian, there isn't just a ceremonial washing of sin. This is why baptism does not save. Water baptism does not save. It's symbolic of this baptism that we're talking about here. I have been immersed by the Spirit of God through faith into the body of Christ. I want to tell everybody. I want to show that. That's water baptism. But here, the Reformer spoke of Christ's righteousness being imputed on us, covering us. Our status before God isn't characterized by our own attempts at good behavior. Our status before God is characterized by His righteousness that covers ours. So at this point, you're like, okay, I think I grasped this through verse 27. Haven't really talked about role distinctions in the church at all. Text seems to be talking about our status in Christ as His children, as heirs to the promise through faith. So here's the question in all of this. Does verse 28 have anything to do with what comes before it? Or is it a new subject? Could it be a parenthetical statement by Paul? If that's the case, the phrase, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there's no male and female. I mean, we could take that to mean that there's no difference anymore. There's no male headship. He did away with that. I don't see any reason for that interpretation of this text at all. There's no warrant in the text for that. Certainly verse 28 has everything to do with the context. We know that because it's sandwiched in there between what came before it and verse 29. Verse 29, the summary. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's the summary. If you're Christ, then you know you're a child of promise. Now we look at verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. It seems extremely clear to me that anyone who places their faith in Christ, anyone who places their faith in Him, has been baptized in Him, they've put on His righteousness, they're God's child, they'll receive the inheritance promised to them all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. Tremendous continuity of Scripture here. Anyone. Beautiful picture. Anyone. There's no distinction between stars. An heir is an heir. Are you grasping this? What he's saying in verse 28? Anyone who places their faith in Christ is an heir. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. You could be the doctor in an operating room, working on a patient, performing an abortion, and God opens your eyes to the truth and the beauty of the gospel in that moment because of some tract you read or whatever. And all of a sudden, you place your faith in Christ. You could be an astronomer who's looking at these images of the heavens saying, I'm studying this. And one day, God opens your eyes to the beauty and He says, wait a minute. This is pointing towards something bigger. And in that moment, you just embrace this through faith in Christ. It doesn't matter. An abortion doctor? A scientist? A meth addict walking down the street looking for his next fix? Saying, I long for this. I can't wait to get where I'm going. And all of a sudden, he's stopped by this guy that have you heard the good news? And all of a sudden, his sin is awakened. And he sees himself as God sees him. And he says, I have no hope. My only hope is in the righteousness of Christ Jesus to cover my sin. And in that moment, he places his faith in Christ and he becomes an heir to the promise. What a tremendously beautiful picture this is. Nothing to do with role distinctions in the church. Everything to do with the grace of God. And faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, our God, we come to this text in the middle of this subject, and we are reminded once again, how awesome it is to be a child of God. That we are heirs to a promise given thousands of years ago to a man. We've seen countless promises come to fruition. We've seen the offspring die and raise again so that we might have life in His name. And here we're reminded that the offer is open to anyone. A Jew, a Greek, a man or a woman, a slave or free. It doesn't matter. You accept us all. And in that, we rejoice. Lord, I pray that as we reflect on these words, that you open our heart, that your Spirit use this in our hearts. That, Lord, we are moved to go and tell people the news, that we might be that man on the street that says, "Have you heard this? You know about faith? You know about promise?" Lord, we pray that there are those here that don't grasp this. Their eyes haven't been opened. We pray that you do that supernatural work today. Make sin alive and allow them the grace and the mercy to flee to Christ. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.